Another municipal election is upon us. Have you voted yet?
Yes.
Good, I did. Quite nifty that you don't even have to leave your home to do it. Tomorrow, October 22nd, is your last opportunity, if I've got that right. Pray our local elected councils will govern fairly, justly, and impartially. We need capable, responsible, thoughtful leaders. Power brings with it an awesome, even dreadful responsibility. Mistakes in judgment can affect many lives. Lord Acton, 1834 to 1902, famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. End quote. In this week's newspaper, The Citizen, publisher Keith Rolston notes a Globe and Mail article about the rulers of Brazil. When it says, when Brazil was awarded the right to host the 2016 Olympic Games, the Brazilian delegation posed for a triumphant photo. Every single man in the photo, from President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, to the mayor of Rio de Janeiro, to the state governor and on down, is either now in jail or facing corruption charges. End quote. Let's hope our local elected leaders fare better. Pray for them. But if one's worldview does not include God, would it not be natural for power to be seen as a means to try to get a leg up on the next person? Big fish eat little fish, we say. If a person has no fear of God, what's to restrain them from constantly seeking to take advantage of other people, using them and exploiting or even abusing them for personal gain? The Old Testament, one of the most sobering phrases summarizing a lawless and morally bankrupt age, comes at the end of the book of Judges, 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Contrast that with Proverbs 21:2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. As we continue on in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, he gradually turns from theology, how we sinners are saved by Christ, to ethical application, how we as Christ's church ought to behave differently if we are who we say we are. In particular, how we handle power and authority is much different than how worldly leaders handle it. When we think of the word power, we usually think of some action occurring. In the world of physics, power is the rate of doing work. Work is a force exerted through a distance. But God's type of power is not just for moving objects from A to B. God's power is primarily for a dwelling, not a doing. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3:16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Strength, power, bring it on. But what for? Beginning of verse 17 tells us the purpose for which Paul's imploring God to pour out his power on the church. 3:17a. "So that," there's your little purpose clause, your hina clause, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The condition of our hardened human hearts needs to be modified in order to become an adequate dwelling place for Jesus to live. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Picture like our hearts have all these little dungeon-type cells and tiny rooms with huge thick walls of pride, self-focus, past resentments, guardedness, and suspicion toward other people. In that sense, God's power comes upon us like a wrecking ball, renovating our insides, smashing those resentments, and pulverizing our selfishness, so we can begin to allow Christ access into all those forbidden areas we're ashamed for him to look at. His power comes in to renovate thoroughly, doing a makeover, so we can begin to love again where we've been so hurt and disappointed in the past. The cross jackhammers our stubborn selfishness and callousness. We see more of God's purpose for his power in us in 3:19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? How can we possibly begin to accommodate the bigness of God, his fullness and all his godness? It's going to take more room than an arena or a stadium. But he wants to pour himself, his goodness and holiness and lovingness into us completely. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect, complete, fully there, lacking nothing, no shortfall of godliness. See this again in 4:13. "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." How full is that? Back up a couple verses to 4:10. "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill" what? "The whole universe." Stop and think about that. That's the kind of fullness God wants to pour into us. Paul's not talking metric or imperial here, kilograms or gallons. The Holy Spirit makes available to you all of God. He's seeking to pour Jesus' perfect fullness into your life. Back in 3:17, the phrase, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Dwell there means to make one's home. To be at home. Does Jesus feel at home in your life? Or is it kind of awkward having him around, like a guest that you don't quite know how to entertain and hope to leave soon? Jesus wants to get out of bed with you, step in front of the bathroom sink with you, get into the car with you to go to work, etc. Your constant companion. God's power makes space in our lives for Jesus to be present. Second, his power isn't coercive, forcing or manipulating others to do what we desire. God's power finds outlet in loving others and building unity with them cooperatively. Ephesians 3:17-19. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Three times in as many verses, you have the apostle repeating this love emphasis. He wants the church to be rooted in love, like a foundation. He wants us to have some idea of the breadth and height of Christ's love. Three dimensions plus wide, long, high, deep. And to know the unknowable, to experience and savor and revel in this love that surpasses bounds of description and explanation. God so loved the world. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love that reaches out to save the unlovable. One way God's love becomes manifested in our midst is the way we talk to each other. 4:15, speaking the truth in love. When you get into heated discussion about a topic you're passionate about, it's easy to start using strong language that can actually be hurtful to the other person. We pride ourselves on speaking the truth and getting the facts straight, at least as we see them, yet the way we're saying it may actually be very hurtful to the other person. Now, we toss this phrase around a lot, but how might we reframe speaking the truth in love? What are some other ways of expressing that? Is what I'm about to say likely to be perceived as loving by the other person I'm talking to? How can I say this in a way that won't leave the other person feeling diminished or belittled or ignored? I want to say this, but what's the other person likely going to hear between the lines? Would it be more loving for me to not say this truth than to blurt it out? Is there a better time for me to say it? As we approach this Thursday's congregational meeting, speaking the truth in love is going to be something very important to keep in mind if our church is to experience true healing. I know the elders are laboring to communicate in a way that says what needs to be said without making things worse. They're dialoguing with each other and being very careful in formulating their main statement to clear the air. Before you stand up to speak, as members have the right to do at a congregational meeting, can you first run your thoughts past this in love filter and say it very carefully rather than in a potentially damaging way? Sometimes the loving thing to do is to not say it, or say it in a different forum, one-on-one, or with one or two mutually trusted friends present rather than in the large group. Or Baden-Powell used to say, if it's not fun, it's not scouting. You could paraphrase that to say, if it's not loving, it's not Christian. So we're always asking in our mind, how are these words I'm about to say likely to be received by the person I'm talking to? Will they be built up, edified, or torn down, cut to shreds? If the latter, likely not loving and better left unsaid. Speak the truth, yes, but only when it can be done in love. Else, zip it. Words are like toothpaste in the toothpaste tube. Once they're out, it's almost impossible to get them back. Ephesians 4:16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part working, pulling together, exerting ourselves toward the common goal, joined and held together, like a team of horses all harnessed up to pull the plow. You can't have one horse pulling north and the other pulling east. Get together on your direction. That takes coordination, listening to each other, contemplation and consensus, coming to agreement. Consensus takes time, really hearing. So the whole body builds itself up in love as our individual exertions become aligned towards the shared objective. We need each part working, contributing their personal power. Each one matters and has something special to add to the group's movement. God's power seeks expression in love and oneness or unity. Love doesn't exercise power in a manipulative or coercive way, forcing the other person to do what you want or else. That treats them as an object, a spatula to be used, a tool of your will and desires. No, love seeks what's best for the other person, not your own selfish wants. Love builds unity and oneness rather than creating division and war in camps. Love draws us together to get on the same page in our approach toward common problems. Love seeks what's best for the whole group, not just me. Love cares enough for the other person, putting them first, so they feel treated as a subject, not just an object to be used or trampled upon, thrown under the bus to accomplish selfish ends. Let's read this one together, Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. There's that reference to power again. Effort requires power. What's the effort or energy to be directed towards? Keeping the unity, oneness of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Oneness. Maintaining the integrity of an organization takes work, takes effort. Ask any single parent with young toddlers. You're constantly picking up and putting things back in order. Entropy makes things wear down and fall apart. We want to have a strong, effective church. We need to consciously be doing what makes for unity and peace. If I see something amiss, good, but what's the best way to go about correcting it so that people don't unnecessarily get hurt in the process? By contrast, worldly mentality, big fish eat little fish, tends to manipulate others and exploit them. There's no lack of popular speakers who are out to make a name for themselves, sell books, get lots of likes and shares on YouTube. Ephesians 4:14. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Lots of winds of teaching out there. If you're feeling bored with traditional teaching and want something exotic, do an internet search for Buddhism, Islam, Wicca, New Age, the occult. It's all there, eager to invade your mind and your home. Sign up for their newsletter and send in your $50. Craftiness in the Greek here is methodia. The marketers of the new spiritualities have their methods. Come watch this hypnotist. Let's go watch a horror movie. How are you going to prepare yourself and your kids to combat that onslaught, that slick sales presentation? Will you be so soaked in Christian truth that you can spot the counterfeit, the deception, the cunning? Keep the unity. 4:3. Seven times in 4:4-6, Paul emphasizes repeatedly the singularity of Christian doctrinal truth. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The goal of the teaching ministry of the church is, 4:13, until we all reach unity in the faith and become mature. Let's get on the same page, people. The page that springs forth in prophetic, apostolic message entrusted to us down generations through Scripture by the Spirit's unveiling. Church is not a place to impose my petty preferences on other people. It's a place where we discern in community what God wants to have happen through us. Cooperatively. In love that's so real and mutual, it grabs the attention of those battered and bruised by life's hard knocks out there in the world, where power is wielded so differently. Let's review. God's power is primarily for a dwelling, not a doing. God's power seeks expression in love and oneness, not domination and manipulation. Now, third and last, God's power finds its outlet in giving, not getting. Our capitalistic society is skewed in the direction of getting. TV and radio depend on commercials. Ads pop up when you click on that YouTube link. Instagram feed is interrupted by its sponsored ads. The hands of the marketers are ever extended, seducing you to think that you'd be fulfilled if only you had their latest product. Bible sees things differently. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. That's the Bible's definition of great gain. Godliness and contentment. That sabotages capitalism. It unnerves the advertisers. How do you sell something to someone who's convinced they already have enough? Rather, are enough without it. Note how God's power manifests itself through giving in these verses. His surplus overflows in goodness to humankind. 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The imagery is borrowed in the first century Roman world from a conquering general returning victoriously to his capital city with a victory parade, distributing spoils from the booty. We live out of Christ's victory, his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ has blessed you with forgiveness, mercy, love, goodness, gifts and fruit of the Spirit, healing, purpose, meaning. As you are graced, now you can be generous to others. Power in the corporate world often is exercised hierarchically, chain of command, the boss giving orders and throwing their weight around. What position do you occupy on the org chart, the organizational chart? Where do you fit in the power pyramid? One small tweak and you can be replaced. Jesus, on the other hand, inverts, turns upside down the power pyramid. Power in the church is all about serving, not being served. Carrying responsibility, not ordering others around and calling the shots. 4:9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is kind of like the famous kenosis or emptying passage of Philippians 2, 5 to 9. It says, your attitude, whose attitude? Your attitude, church he's talking to, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' attitude? Who, being in very nature of God, had it all, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This is the emptying, kenosis. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and given the name that's above every name. If you would ascend, Jesus' pattern teaches you must first descend, humble yourself, become obedient. Mark 10:43. Whoever wants to become great among you must what? Be your servant. Love expends itself, pours itself out for the other. Given that pattern, that example set by Jesus, Paul can then say, 4:2, be, command here, are we listening? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Because the same Holy Spirit that exhibited those traits in Jesus is going to be present in our lives, working them out, shaping our attitude, prompting us to sacrificial love. Humble, gentle, patient. Are those three words going to characterize our congregational meeting? Or will it be strife, discord, trying to come out on top? That's not the way Jesus ascended. A proud person has trouble being patient. Pride loves to be in control, so becomes impatient very quickly when things aren't going according to plan. 4:2, bearing with one another in love. Now consider how power is applied here, bearing with. The verb in the Greek is literally to hold up. When you're doing renovations in a house, before you knock out a wall to go open concept, you need to first determine if it's what's called a bearing wall, holding up the weight of whatever is above. Paul's saying we Christians need to act like bearing walls for each other, holding each other up. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked. Genesis 4:9. If you call yourself a Christian, you're more than your brother's or sister's keeper. You're their bearing wall. Get in underneath them and support them when they're going through a challenge. That's what love does. Finally, in 4:11 to 12, we get to the org chart or power pyramid in the church. What this is supposed to look like organizationally, corporately, in the way we make decisions and move forward together. 4:11. It was he who gave, another a giving of Christ, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Again, Christ giving, gifting. The leaders are responsible and accountable, exercising their authority as a stewardship or trust answerable to the Lord. The root word for pastor means to protect, as a shepherd cares for and protects a flock of sheep, which are notoriously defenseless and vulnerable animals. What's Jesus' style when it comes to leadership? John 10:11, his own words. Can we read this? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Not power over, but sacrificially supporting. What are these leadership positions charged to do? Ephesians 4:12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. I, preacher, am to prepare you, congregation, for works of service. Works involves power. My role is to equip you better to serve. Literally, works of deaconry, same Greek root as deacon, to serve, to be a waiter at table. The waiter doesn't do the ordering. They don't come along to you and say, you're going to have this and this off the menu. how much would you tip that waiter? Our posture as Christians is to be there to serve others. Exert Christ's power to save sinners, sharing the gospel, loving them in practical ways. I'm to equip you, motivate you for works of ministry. I'm not the minister, at least not the only one. That's a misnomer. You all are the ministers, the servers, the doing the work of service. And verse 12 reveals the purpose, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Bodybuilding requires good nutrition, regular exercise. Something's wrong with a flabby church, one that's focused more on itself than on getting Christ's work accomplished. What do we see when we corporately look in the mirror? How can we get on with his program? Having him dwell within us individually and together, expressing his love in unity, giving his grace to others. We began today with an example of corruption amongst leaders from Brazil. Let's conclude with a better example of a leader from just south of the border many decades ago. Abraham Lincoln offers an example of someone who went against the trends in politics. Mr. Lincoln was not too proud to suspend important matters in order to serve the least. A biographer tells this story involving Lincoln's young children. Tad, his son, once sought a pardon for a soldier doll named Jack. Tad's older brother, Willie, had caught Jack, the doll, sleeping on guard duty and sentenced him to be executed. Tad burst into the president's office, thereby interrupting national business, and demanded a pardon for Jack, his soldier dog. Lincoln did not immediately issue the document, informing Tad that some sort of hearing would be necessary. While the president's staff waited impatiently, Tad explained that Jack had been sentenced, hung, and buried several times, and so mightn't a presidential pardon save everyone a repetition of all that bother? Lincoln nodded thoughtfully and agreed that the double jeopardy clause of the Constitution must be applied to Jack's case. An official pardon was written and signed by the President of the United States. Another time, someone said to Lincoln, "Mr. President, I cannot understand you. You treat your enemies with such kindness. It seems that you should want to destroy them." Lincoln's answer was, "I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend." Love your enemies. Love one another. Matthew 5:44, John 13:34. It's not complicated, just sacrificially demanding. But he gives us more grace. That's right. Oh God, how we need your power in these ways. Loving is tough. Help us, Lord, to have your love, the love that loves the sinner, even though you are so holy. Help us to love one another. Show us ways that we can get behind one another and support one another and underneath them to be their bearing wall. Lord, give us strength, especially in your grace this week with their congregational meeting coming up. Bless our elders and bless our church leaders, Lord. Help them in their duties as they serve. In Jesus' name.